Again, just a mention on the back of the bulletin, there is an outline for you to follow if you would like to, with a number of the verses recorded that we'll be looking at this morning. But you know, many of you will probably remember back in October of 2007, nearly 1 million Californians were being displaced in what has been described as the biggest evacuation in state history. 350,000 homes were vacated in Southern California alone as 16 simultaneous wildfires swept through the communities. You know, the Bible tells us that a day is coming when millions of people will be evacuated from this world in but a moment. This will be a time of chaos never before experienced here upon this earth. As a matter of fact, Bruce Bickle and Stan Jentz, in their book Bible Prophecy 101, explained it this way. They said, jumbo jets plummet to the earth as they no longer have a pilot at the controls. Driverless buses, trains, subways, and cars cause unimaginable disaster. Classrooms are suddenly without teachers. Doctors and nurses seem to abandon the patients in the middle of surgical operations, and patients vanish from the operating tables. Children disappear from their beds. People run through the streets looking for missing family members who were there just moments ago. Panic grips every household, city, and country. A prophetic newspaper, putting realism in this event, carried an article that began like this. At 12:05 last night, a telephone operator reported the frantic calls regarding missing relatives. Within 15 minutes, all communications were jammed with similar inquiries. A spot check around the nation found the same situation in every city. Sobbing husbands sought information about the mysterious disappearances of wives. One husband reported, I turned on the light to ask my wife if she remembered to set the clock, but she was gone. Her bedclothes were there. Her watch was on the floor. She had vanished. An alarmed woman calling from Brooklyn tearfully reported, my husband just returned from the late shift. I kissed him. He disappeared in my arms. The event that we're talking about is called the rapture. Before we look at the passage of scripture a little bit more deeply, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, I want to answer a question that many people are asking today concerning the events of the last days. Many are confused as they hear how events are unfolding, setting the stage for the Lord's return. And then in the next breath, they hear that nothing needs to happen before Jesus comes back to take us home with him. That doesn't make sense to me, they say. Well, that is an insightful question, and here's the answer. We must keep in mind as we talk about these last events concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we're actually talking about two different events. There are two important events that are coming in the near future. One we call the rapture, and the other, the second coming. Much of the questions that people have about future events results from confusing these two events. When we talk about the signs that are signaling the return of Christ, we are talking about the second advent, which happens at the end of the tribulation period. According to the book of Revelation, this second coming will be seen by everyone in a public event. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. You see, someday the Lord Jesus is going to come back in the heavens. All of his saints will be with him, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him upon that cross. and they shall mourn because of him. The return of Christ to the earth, sometimes referred to as the second advent, will take place at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. But the rapture will have already happened 7 years earlier, and the followers of Christ will be in heaven. When Christ comes in the rapture, he will catch away all his people to himself and thus fulfill the promise that he made to his disciples in John 14, verses 1 through 3. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." What a glorious promise. Amen. The most concise information describing the rapture of the church is found here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And again, we'll look at these verses in just a moment. But you know, like many today, Christians at Thessalonica were confused about the events that were going to take place in the future. While they believed that Jesus Christ was going to come back someday, they did not understand what was going to happen to their Christian parents and loved ones who had already died. So Paul taught them about God's purpose and plan in the rapture. The word rapture actually means to seize or to snatch. And the Latin translation of this verb is the word raptus, from which we get the word rapture. The rapture will be a time when all believers are suddenly caught up into glory and experience joy unspeakable. Now let's look carefully at what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians as he explains in detail exactly what the rapture is all about. First of all, we see a dispelling of the believer's ignorance. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." The apostle begins by using a phrase that shows that the Thessalonians were ignorant of the truth that he was about to reveal. They were not acquainted with the teaching concerning those who had died in Christ. We look at the second part of verse 13, and we see a description of the believer's death. He says, "Concerning those who have fallen asleep." The word is used of Christians who have died, and it is an interesting one. It has great significance for every believer today. Paul said that they had been asleep. One of the meanings of the word koima is to sleep in death. And here are some of the places where it is used like that. In John chapter 11, verse 11, it says, "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.'" Acts chapter 7, verse 60 says, "Then he, Stephen, knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Acts 13, 36 says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption." 1 Corinthians 15, 20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The early Christians adopted a very wonderful word for the burying places of their loved ones. The word koimaterion, which means a rest house for strangers, a sleeping place. It is the same word from which we get our English word cemetery. J. Vernon McGee explains it this way. He said the same word was used in that day for inns, or what we would call a hotel or a motel. A Hilton Hotel, a Ramada Inn, a Holiday Inn, they are the places where you spend the night to sleep. You expect to get up the next day and continue your journey. This is the picture of the place where you bury your believing loved ones. The body of the believer has just been put into a motel until the resurrection. One day the Lord is coming, and that body is going to be raised up again. Now, as we continue to look here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we see it talks about the believer's hope. It says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So verse 14 here gives us the reason why Christians should not sorrow at time of death. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, is it hard to believe that he can perform the same miracle in our lives? This explains how Christ took the sting out of death for the believer. He has changed what would have been death into sleep by his own death. This then is the reason for not grieving. There's also a promise that is associated with the rapture. And we find that here in verse 14. It says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Paul introduces this verse with a statement of divine authority. He is saying it by the word of the Lord. This expression may suggest at least two things. First of all, it suggests that the statement is not to be taken lightly. Secondly, it suggests that this was a direct revelation to the apostle. In 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to the rapture as a mystery. The biblical definition of a mystery is a truth that has not been revealed before. Paul tells these people that not only will those who have died in Christ be present at the return of the Lord, but they will actually have a place of prominence. The words translated shall not prevent in the King James Version should actually read shall not precede. This is a very emphatic statement. It says we will in no means go before them. And Paul is very careful to make this point to believers. Now, the next few verses, we can actually see the chronological program in the rapture. First, there will be a return. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. In the rapture, it is the Lord himself who is coming. This is in keeping with the words of the two angels who spoke to the disciples at the time of Jesus' ascension. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, he said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. If Jesus was to descend in the same manner in which he ascended, then we would certainly expect his second coming to be personal and physical. It is not the Holy Spirit who is coming, or even one of God's angels. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The detail of this passage is complete. We are given the sounds that will be heard at this great event. There has been some discussion about the relationship of the three sounds, the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Some have gone so far as to say that the shout is for the church, the archangel is for the Jews, and the trumpet is for all Gentile believers. But these words are not to be taken as coordinate, but rather as subordinate. There are not three sounds, but only one sound that is described in three different ways. There will be a sound which is like a shout, which is also like the voice of an archangel, and also like the sound of a trumpet. And the sound will only be heard by those who have placed their faith and trust in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There will also be a resurrection. The second part of verse 16 says, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." This is not the resurrection of all the dead, but the resurrection of all Christians. Our believing loved ones who have already died will take the first place in the rapture of the saints. And then, if we've already stated, besides a resurrection, there will be a rapture. Verse 17a says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." The words "caught up" are from the Greek word harpazo. One of the meanings of the word harpazo is to snatch away speedily. This emphasizes the sudden nature of the rapture. Paul describes it like this in his letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, he says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." In a split second, the Lord will call all believers to himself to share in his glory. Not one will remain behind. It is hard to imagine what that will be like. But actually, I read a paragraph this week that created the picture of what might happen. This is what it said. It said, "Millions of people from all parts of the earth feel a tingling sensation pulsating through their bodies. They are all suddenly energized. Those with physical deformities are healed. The blind suddenly see. Wrinkles disappear on the elderly as their youth is restored. As these people marvel at their physical transformation, their eyes are lifted skyward and they are lifted skyward. Those in buildings pass right through ceilings and roofs without pain or damage. Their flesh and bones seem to dematerialize, defying all known laws of physics and biology. As they travel heavenward, some of them see and greet those who have risen from their graves. After a brief mystical union, they all vanish from sight." You know, scattered throughout the Bible are some pictures of people who had experiences similar to this rapture that we're talking about this morning. Enoch, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, it says, "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." What a precious testimony, isn't it? To be known that he pleased God. How about Elijah? 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. How about Jesus Christ? In Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, it says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" We also see, as we continue to read on in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that there will also be a reunion. There will be a resurrection, there will be a rapture, and there will be a reunion. It says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." The word "then" is an adverb of sequence. It is a definite time connection. So we have established this order. Dead bodies will meet their spirits. Resurrected believers meet living believers. And then together they meet the Lord. The natural consequences of this meeting with the Lord is that there will be no subsequent parting. After his return, there will be eternal, uninterrupted union and communion with our Lord. Can you imagine what that is going to be like? And so Paul tells us, as we look at all these things that are coming before us, that they have been written for us because we should glean comfort from them. There is a comforting purpose of the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, it says very clearly, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I know, as I have had an opportunity to be a part of many funerals, what a blessing it is to be able to share this particular passage, as well as others, with the ones who have lost a loved one who died in their faith in our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. For it brings comfort to know that our loved one has but just gone on to a better place. We don't need to sorrow for them, for they're rejoicing. Our sorrow is for our loss, but we can glean comfort in knowing that they're in the presence of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. For Scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So in light of what Paul has presented, believers are to take certain actions. The word for comfort, or parakaleo, is written in such a way that we are instructed to comfort one another continually as a habitual practice. We are always to comfort those who have lost loved ones by means of the words that have been given to us in this chapter. The Lord Jesus did this at the death of Jairus' daughter, and also at Lazarus' death. And so we are to follow this pattern today. So as we look at all these things that are about to happen, how then should we live in light of what we have learned? First of all, I believe we should be looking forward to the coming of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So we should be looking forward for the return of the Lord. But that does not mean that we should look forward to his coming by just sitting down on our comfy chair and saying, "Okay, I'm ready." We need to also be living for the Lord. If you want to turn over just a couple pages to the book of Titus, the second chapter, verses 11 through 14, God gives us some very clear instructions on how we should be living today in light of the coming of our Lord. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." A couple other scriptures that we can look to are 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And I love that word abide so much, for that to me is the secret of truly being able to experience the presence of God in our lives. So many times we know of our salvation through our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, but we're not abiding. We're not really allowing God to have a constant part of our life. We give him a little bit of time, maybe before a meal when we say a prayer, or maybe before we go to bed at night. We may come out and give him a little time on a Sunday morning. But are we abiding? Abiding means that he's part of our life each and every day, every moment that we're alive, every waking minute. Abiding is living with him. So many times we are missing out on the joy and the peace of this relationship we have with God. And we wonder why. It's because, yes, we know the truth, we know the facts, but we're not taking them to heart and living them every day. And that's why he says, "Now, little children, abide in him." Treasure that relationship with him. Treasure the time that you have with him. Let that time be so valuable to you that you don't want to give it up for anything else. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3 says, "Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." What a glorious time when we shall see him face to face. We shall see him as he is, and we shall live with him forever and ever. Going back to that fire back in October of 2007 out in California, during those extreme fires, something occurred that I had never heard of before. It is called the reverse 911. I don't know if you've ever heard of the reverse 911. As I understand it, people's names in certain areas were on a phone list to be called in case the fire threatened their homes and safety. When the fire official thought that these areas were in danger, They set in motion a massive calling process that alerted these homeowners that it was time to leave. For reasons unknown, some homeowners did not get on the list and were not called. Others were called, but by the time the call came, their phone lines were down. And so some who did not get the call did not vacate their homes and put themselves in harm's way. You know, in many ways, the rapture operates like the reverse 911 system. If your name is on the list, you will be evacuated before the tribulation. But if your name is not on the list, you will be left behind. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is coming for all those who have placed their faith in him. If you have not done this, you will be left behind. Today, you have an opportunity to become a follower of Christ. And I implore that you do not wait and put it off a moment longer. And for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, again, we must be encouraged to go out and see that there are others' names written down on that list, that their names too will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So when that trump call comes, their name is on that list to go as well. So that our loved ones, our family, our neighbors are not left behind, but also will be able to participate in that glorious moment when we meet him in the air. Let us bow together in prayer, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we do want to thank you and just praise you for who you are. You are the Almighty God, the creator of this universe, the giver of life, the sustainer of life. And Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that and while we were yet sinners, while we turned our back upon you, while we followed our own ways, you were willing to send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place upon that cross at Calvary, that our sins might be forgiven, that that price might be paid, that we might one day be able to stand before you and be able to call you Father and know that you would not cast us out of your presence. And Lord, it is my earnest prayer that if there is anyone here this morning, no matter how many times they may have heard this message, but for some reason still have not put their faith and their trust completely in you, that this morning, Lord, they would yield. They would yield their life to you and say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. Yes, Lord, I know I can't do it myself. And I need the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Might that they receive that precious gift of salvation this morning and not put it off. For Father, just as emergencies occur unexpectedly, we know too that the rapture will occur unexpectedly. We also know that we have no guarantee of how many days we have left on this earth, that something can happen to us. There is no promise of tomorrow. We need to act today. So Father, we just pray that your Spirit might touch the hearts of each one. And if there's anyone here this morning that has not received you, may they yield today. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would move in each one of our hearts as well, to realize that, Lord, time is short. And there isn't a lot of time. So many times we try to count the hours and say, here's all the things I want to get accomplished in the rest of this year. Here's all I want to get accomplished in the rest of this month. Here's what I need to accomplish this week. But Father, help us to weigh our decisions and our plans upon your perfect will. And ask ourselves, Father, what are we doing to help let others know the truth that we've talked about this morning? And that is, salvation only comes to those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Help us to weigh, Father, the way we invest our finances, the way we invest our time, the way that, Lord, we utilize the talents that you've given to us, so that, Lord, we will be found faithful. Lord, using this time wisely and effectively, so that that day that that trumpet sounds, there will be many, many more lives written down in that Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, use us to bring you honor and glory. For we ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.